Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Laura. Now I will gently take this glass again and take a sip as you turn to the book of Nahum. Every once in a while we do things around here just to keep you awake. That makes life interesting and gives you something to talk about tomorrow morning at the coffee shop. Well, here we are. We're doing a study in the minor prophets, and today we come to the prophet Nahum as we work our way through. And next week we'll be doing the next book there, which is the book of Habakkuk, which is an interesting little book to read as well. You guys are getting off easy this week. Those of you who are reading ahead, when you just have two or three chapters, there's about 14 when we come to the book of Zechariah at the end. So here we go. If you've ever asked the question, how long will wickedness be allowed to continue? The prophet Nahum answers that question. And the answer is, until God says enough. Now, for those of us who know this God, that conclusion comes from knowing what kind of a person God is. I don't always understand God, and you likely don't either. We don't understand His timing, but we do know that God makes all things beautiful in His time. So why God allows wickedness to continue in certain sectors and doesn't curtail it and doesn't bring immediate judgment is a big question, but I prefer to, in faith, understand that God loves me, that God has my best at heart. God is also, in many respects, as we'll see later, very patient with the wicked because He wants them to come to repentance. And some people have even noted, you know, if those of us who cry, oh God, bring judgment, if God, carte blanche, or just in a whim of time, brought sudden judgment, the problem is that it just isn't the people who were over in Africa or in Syria or ISIS. Judgment would come upon all the wicked. And that may include some in our community. Because we are individuals and a group of people who have terrorism at their roots are start as individuals. And God judges individuals. And yes, He can judge a people group and He can judge a nation like Assyria that we're talking about here. So there is a point where, even in our prayers, God bring judgment, God deliver us. And we have to be very careful that some of that vengeance isn't toward me. Okay? And often those who do not believe in God say, well, if God was really a God of love, He'd judge these people. Well, if God was a God of love, if we're not careful, He would judge them too if they don't know Jesus. Because the unbeliever will suffer the wrath of God. And that's a biblical perspective on this. So it was 100 years since the prophet Jonah had been very reluctant to go to Nineveh under God's instruction. And he disobeyed, but the second time he obeyed and he went into the city. And when we came through Jonah, we talked about a very short message. 8 words in the English, 5 words in the Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Chapter 3 and verse 4. But as we know, Nineveh at that time repented of their wickedness. There was a large reforms take place and they were spared from destruction. But very soon they forgot. And so here we are 100 years later, approximately around 660 B.C., and Nathan is given the job by God to go to Nineveh. And now the wickedness of Nineveh had reached its limit in God's mind. And God said, enough. And so the book of Nahum is a record of this prophecy shared with this prophet to pass on to the people of his day and to us for our learning as well. So when it says, even in chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the word oracle, as you note in your bulletin insert, means a burden. So this was not an easy message to give, but it had to do with a weighty prophecy of judgment against Nineveh
which was the capital of Assyria.
Now, let's just say this, because if you read ahead a little bit, as I did in preparing for today, you may have noticed that sometimes it was a bit hard to follow some of the things that were said here. And commentators have noted that the difficulty in following is that Nahum is a bit excited because everybody knew of the wickedness and the cruelty of the Assyrians. And now God comes and speaks to this prophet, and he's communicating his message from God. And while he understands in the prophecy that chariots are going to come, and the horses and the soldiers, and they're going to defeat Nineveh, it's almost like in his mentality, he is taking on that driving force and that surge of a soldier, and he bounces from this to this to this, and he talks about Nineveh this minute, he talks about Judah the next minute, and then he's talking about a flood, now he's talking about fire, he talks about Thebes, the capital of Egypt, and sometimes we have a little bit, okay, what's he talking about now? And so that difficulty is there, but what it really reflects is the fact that in a rapid and highly excited pace, he shifts quickly to speak of in one verse of something and another verse of something else. And so we just want to acknowledge that this sometimes isn't an easy book to read. But George A. Smith says this, that Nahum's language, it is strong and it is brilliant. His rhythm rumbles and rolls, leaps and flashes like horsemen and chariots, he describes. So he's enthusiastic and he's emotional. This book is a fervent expression of the outraged conscience of mankind. When is God going to stop these people? And now is the time. And so, hence we understand why the book bounces a bit. He's excited and yet he's picking up in even some of the imagery of God. It's like God going forth like a soldier in a chariot, the dust flying behind him, the whirlwind and the mountains crumble before him and the earth shakes. And God is coming and his wrath is against these people. But for Judah, it would certainly be an encouragement. So let's just start out today by saying that from walk through the Bible, they have a very simple outline that I thought was very useful and the simplest I could find to follow. And so we're going to follow a little bit of that. So the overview of Nahum is this. Chapter 1 is the destruction of Nineveh decreed. In other words, it's what God will do. And it is decreed. It's not just allowed. This is God's intentional effort to stop this Assyrian machine. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh. And it's described. And that's how God will do it. And then the last chapter, we see that the destruction is deserved. And that's why God is going to do it. So let's just say that the basic theme of the book is the judgment of God on Nineveh itself. But the real purpose of the prophecy is not just to bring judgment, but also to encourage and to bring comfort to Judah and because Israel had already been taken captive in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. But he's seeking to encourage Judah now. And if we want to read about even Israel's captivity, you can do that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And so if you look at chapter 1 and verse 15, for instance, this is what we sang this morning. Look here on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So when I talked at the first of the service about God setting before us a vision of help and hope and certainty and assurance and heaven, that is there so that as I see that off in the distance, it's light at the end of the tunnel. The quality of my thinking in my life changes right now. And that's exactly what he wanted to happen to Judah. He's writing of judgment. But to the people of God, wow, finally, at last, it's coming. God is going to intervene here. And so this is very directly
for their encouragement. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 12, he says there that the lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs and killing and his dens with his prey. Speaking of the wickedness that had come about because of the Assyrians, and now that would come to an end. Just to note that Nahum's name means comfort, and it also means consolation. And this is exactly what they were getting. You'll notice I put about the dating of the prophecy, and we are able to zero in here. We do know that in 722 BC, Israel fell to the Assyrians, and Israel was the southern kingdom of God's people at that time. In 664 BC, we know that the Egyptian capital of Thebes also fell to the Assyrians, and you can see that in chapter 3 and verse 8. He even asked Assyria, or Nineveh, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put in Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile." And then he describes this captivity. It was actually the Assyrians that defeated that great city. And so we know that this happened. And so what we're trying to bring out here is that when Ashurbanipal, who is a very powerful king with the Assyrians, went into that city of Thebes and defeated it, it was a recent event, and it already took place. And so that was in 664 B.C. We know that the Babylonians defeated Nineveh, as Nahum is prophesying in 612. So the timeline here of 48 years between when the prophecy took place and God allowed the Babylonians to overcome Nineveh is in place. And the assumed date of the prophecy itself, because we know it was after Thebes was defeated, was about 660 B.C. So we can really just kind of zero in there and catch what was going on. But also note, and we will a little while later, that there was a waiting period until God indeed came and allowed Nineveh to be left in ruins. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will lift your skirts over your face." He's describing a prostitute, and Assyria was like a prostitute in terms of her witchcraft and her enslaving others. "And I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame, and I will pelt you with filth, and I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" The city would be brought to ruins. And the reality is it was so devastating and so completely destroyed that it wasn't until 1842 that archaeologists finally discovered the place, because they were wiped off the mat, as it were. And so in the archaeology study, also it verified many of the things that this book prophesies. So that's just a little bit of background. And let's start now and just go through the book just very quickly to kind of get the gist. What the main issue is here is that this book is a prophecy. And I think part of what we need to understand is that it is that. And God wants us to get a point from that. And we'll see that as we go along. First of all, in chapter 1, we have "it was decreed." The Lord is jealous is what Lois read. It's like one who is jealous when someone is imposing on their lover. And Judah is God's people, and God is in love with her. And yet they were being oppressed by the Assyrians, and particularly those who came out of their capital, which is Nineveh. So God is a jealous God for his people. In verse 2, speaks of him avenging his people, bringing retribution for the things that they had, for what the Assyrians had done. They were going to suffer. Verse 3, God is very patient, Understand also that God is very powerful. And as Lois read through there, and we see what happened when God was making his way toward Nineveh. God, in verses 7 and 8, this is important. It says that, and we read this, this was the encouragement. He is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. And he will curse foes, pursue their foes even into darkness. So this speaks again of God's care for his people. God will deal with his enemies, and it was because of their sin. So this act of God's judgment and vengeance was decreed. Nothing could change it. When we go to chapter 2, it's described. And we have here in verses 1 and 2 that an attacker will advance against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though the destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Again, he is stating that he will bring down the Assyrian kingdom and he will raise up his own people. Verses 3 to 7 speak of the siege that happened against Nineveh. The invaders came. If you look at verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed, that was our first point for chapter 1, that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water will be drained away. And he goes on to talk about the fact that at that time there will be a plundering of the city, verses 8 through 13, and the Assyrians would actually, the Babylonians would actually set Nineveh on fire, and the people would flee, and so on. So here we have, he describes a bit of what's been happening. And let's just back up a little bit, and I want to describe this. At that time, Nineveh was under the rule of Ashurbanipal from 669 BC to 633. It was at the peak of their power and prosperity. He was a very powerful king. We are told that the walls of that city at that time were 100 feet high. And around on the walls, there were various towers. And they were another 100 feet high above the walls. The walls were thick enough that you could drive 3 chariots around on the top of the walls. And so what we're saying is that Nineveh, like Thebes thought that nobody could penetrate their walls and that they could stand and withstand anything. That's how Nineveh felt. And so this city was very impressive. And it had these high towers. Around it also, there was a moat. That moat was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. And also, because of the Tigris River nearby, there was a very ample supply of water because of the reservoir system that was set up for the city. Now, Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, 48 years after this prophecy in 660. And this is how it happened. The Tigris River overflowed at that time. We should say, too, that the two sons of Ashurbanipal were weaker than their dad. And the city was in a bit of decline. But then the Tigris River overflowed. It broke through a part of the wall or through the gates. And it began a flood in the city. And that's the reason that we mentioned here that a flood's going to happen. And you can find that in 2 or 3 places noted, chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 verses 6, and also verse 8. And when the water broke through those gates, that gave the Babylonians access to come into the city. And they, as we read in chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end, we see that they are pursuing, they are ruthless, they're taking over the city, The people are fleeing. They plundered the city because it had many great riches. And don't forget that these Assyrians in Nineveh were a very cruel people. I read other quotes in studying for this week, where they describe like piles of bodies because the Assyrians were known as being so cruel to everybody. They left piles of bodies behind them wherever they went. So a very wicked and a relentless people. And now the Babylonians have come into their city and they are carrying out this very same judgment, only they were able to break through with God's help and make this happen. So then, in verse 13, they set the city on fire, and the warriors went through in their chariots. The people were fleeing. The treasures were plundered. And if you look at chapter 3 and verses 13 and 15, we see here, look at your troops. They are all like women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water from the seed. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay and tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you, and the sword will cut you down. Like grasshoppers, they will consume you, and so on. So this was not a pretty picture. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians came in, and they did exactly as Nahum had prophesied here in this book. And that's why I mentioned the issue that we really need to catch the issue that this is a prophecy. But it was a prophecy that was fulfilled in great detail. When the Babylonians came in, the flood overcame the city. They set the city on fire after they had plundered it. And God brought it about exactly as he said he would. Chapter 3 has to do with the fact that they really deserve this judgment. And he speaks of the cruelty and their corruption in verses 1 through 7. Just as Assyria had crushed Thebes, the Egyptian capital, so Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, was going to be destroyed as well. The destruction was certain. It was a divine judgment. In verses 11 through 19, just bring out the fact it indeed will happen. And the fact that it would happen would be an encouragement for God's people. Now, I haven't put this in your notes, but in chapters 2 and 3, there are four images that are given describing the guilt of Assyria. One is the image of a lion, and that's in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And the thought is here that the lion was one who terrorized any people that it was confronted with. And that's what the Assyrian people were like. They terrorized those around them. Their cruelty was well known. The second picture was that of a prostitute, as we had mentioned, chapter 3 and verse 4, who enslaves people by her witchcraft and her occult. So obviously there were the gods that the people were doing this in the name of, and so on. They were also like Thebes. They thought that they were mighty and that they dominated everybody and they destroyed others. But like Thebes, Nineveh was going to come down too. And then they were like locusts, chapter 3, 15 to 17, who ravaged the countryside. And so he's just describing four different pictures of what the Assyrians were like. They were a violent people. They were a corrupt people. Idolatry. And on top of all that, arrogance. Nobody can touch us. We'll do what we want. And that's what they did until God said enough. Again, this was a prophecy. And this prophecy was fulfilled to a T in 612 B.C. And God wants us to know that that happened. Now, the question that comes to my mind, well, the same God exists today as did back then. Does he have something for us? We certainly affirm, okay, God said it. We are to believe it, and we benefit from the fact that God fulfilled exactly what he said he would. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because this is a great text, as far as I'm concerned, about the future of all believers. We can understand this, that the God of Nahum's prophecy, let's first of all say who he is. And that was what Lois read this morning. He is the God who will take vengeance on sin. There will come a point when he will say enough. He is very patient, however, until that time. And that timing is in his hands. But he's also very powerful. And we can count on the fact that these things are going to happen. So when we come to 2 Peter here, we need to understand that our thinking begins with this God. It's the God of Nahum, who is powerful and patient. He is good, but he will destroy his enemies, and we can count on it. And he will bless his own people. And so this flavor is throughout Scripture. Psalm 46 in verse 1, the Lord is a refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Psalm 1 in verse 6, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, but he will destroy the wicked. And we could go, remember a couple of years ago, we talked about Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who dishonor me, I will despise. So we can just count as that. That's the kind of God we have. His eyes and his ears are open to the righteous. But if we refuse to follow him and believe in him, then vengeance will be ours. This is who our God is. And we must start our thinking there when it comes to thinking of Nineveh and also now in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I would say here, with this just note, what he has said. Well, he said things to Israel or Judah about Nineveh. And when we come to 2 Peter 3, this is what he says to all believers. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming that he promised? It's like the Ninevites. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that Nahum said that. We'll just see. We know who we are. We're in charge. And scoffers will come in the last days. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on. Has it been as it was since the beginning of creation? But they deliberately forget God's track record, don't they? That long ago, they deliberately forgot that by his word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That would be the flood with Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. It's interesting that Nahum spoke of Nineveh being destroyed by the flood and by the fire. And here we are now talking about all of God's judgment practices, and often he would use things like his control over creation, the flood, and his control over the armies, in other words, other things, the fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The question is, why is God not dealing with wickedness now in the world? Because his patience is looking for opportunity to bring anyone who needs to know him to himself. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So as Naaman prophesied the destruction of Nineveh, God is saying that he will come and there will be a judgment on the earth, and the earth will be destroyed in all wickedness. This is his word to us. Obviously, they had to wait 48 years for it to happen. We are still waiting for God's timing. And no one knows that day or that hour, not even Christ. It is the Father who knows that timing. And so we trust him in that regard. What does he desire? Well, in Israel's case, he desired that because of Naaman's prophecy, they would believe him and that they would celebrate. And that's when he said in 2:15, how lovely are the feet of him who comes bearing good news, and the festivals will be restored. And in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Nahum, he talks about people clapping their hands because finally wickedness is dealt with. So how does he expect us to respond to 2 Peter chapter 3? I would say, look at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So God, by telling us these things, wants us to think properly and to have proper perspective on all things, wickedness and righteousness, God's timing, God's faithfulness, the quality of our lives. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, Nahum, and the command given by our Lord Jesus Christ through your apostles. So now we've come from 660 BC up to the first century. And now the things that are written have to do until whatever time God will fulfill his word. One thing we want to understand, we need to think properly, and verse 11 tells us how we need to be thinking. Since everything will be destroyed in this way. Now, if we know Jesus personally, we will not be destroyed, but everything else will. However, in view of that destruction, the question here is, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So Nahum is a prophecy that applied to the people of that time, but it speaks so loudly because the same God makes a prophecy to us today from 2 Peter chapter 3. The scoffers and the enemies will be judged. God will destroy wickedness. But to those of us who are his people, these things are to be an encouragement because we are God's people. And in view of those great things that God's going to bring about in terms of heaven and being at rest, and finally wickedness is going to be destroyed. Now he says to us, how ought this to change your thinking and change your lifestyle now? How ought you to live? And you look forward to the day of God. It's like planting before a person who's laying in a hospital bed with their body racked by cancer, and you say to them, you know, the word heaven is a very special word to the believer. What does that do? All of a sudden, yes, we do not belittle the disease and how it plays havoc on our body, but it sets before the believer the tremendous hope and assurance and certainty that we're going to be with Jesus. And Paul would put it this way in Romans 8:18, I reckon, I count it to be so, I believe it because God said it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And I would say, in view of Naaman, and in view of the promise from Peter, it will be in God's time. And that takes faith, too. It means that we trust that this patient God is accomplishing his purposes, though I don't see nor do I understand every detail. I just know he's very patient. And as Naaman said, and we sang this morning, the Lord is good. You tell it wherever you go. Tell of his blessings, tell of his love, tell of his coming from heaven above. The Lord is good. We believe that. And that lifts our thinking. And it lifts our faith. And it helps me to go and live through a life where we feel many of the pains of being on planet Earth, and we know the impact upon wickedness on our culture and our world. But we look forward to the day when God will say, enough. And we know that he is a God who knows when it's best to do that, not just for us, but for those who don't even know him. He's allowing them time. Such is our God. Let's take our last hymn. This has to do with trusting God and looking to him. And so we want to sing together, when we all get to heaven. We're just going to sing a couple verses, and we've chosen them very intentionally, having to do with having the proper spirit while we live on planet Earth. Again, we hope that you can join us for refreshments out in the foyer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that our whole faith is built on promises. It's your promise, and we know who you are. And so help us today to be encouraged, comforted, to be those whose spirits live in faith, even though we don't know the timelines before us. It doesn't, in some respects, matter. Our times are in his hands, and he is able to perfect that which concerns us. We praise you for that. And so help us in a very practical way in this coming week to trust you and to look to you and to live in hope and certainty. May that blessed assurance indeed be that which controls our attitudes and our lives in this coming week. In Jesus' name. Amen.